It is an ironic contradiction that human beings have tremendous skill in subduing the creation. Just think of our inventions. Despite the fact that my computer goes way too slow, it's still a marvel in terms of what it does. And our cell phones, and we take these for granted now, but it appeared like magic when it first happened back when the telegraph first sent its message wirelessly from Washington to Baltimore, I think it was. What a wonder. The wonders of what we have created, and yet we cannot control the tongue. Witness just the political scene over the last year, and that's all the evidence we need for the lack of control. Those who ought to have the best control of their tongues, Winston Churchill put it well. He said, "The power of man has grown in every sphere except over himself." And so James would entirely agree. And he brings every metaphor in this passage. Notice how many different metaphors he uses to get us to think about the power of this little tiny member that is caged in by our teeth and our lips, and yet it tends to great damage, great sinfulness. And what we discover as Christians and what James is really plying with us is that it's only through Jesus Christ that we can ever gain real control over our tongues. It's such an important thing. It's such a powerful gift of God. And so the more powerful the gift, the more awful when it is out of control. And so James then calls us to be wise, to really seek to be perfect people. Now, when he uses that, he means mature. So we can still be in this mortal body, is what he's saying. We can still be in this sinful world, but we can aspire towards real maturity and control of our tongues. Is the most important thing there. And of course, the tongue is only controlled by the heart that is right with God. And so this is where James is challenging the faith of those who had become believers throughout the empire, and particularly aiming as a Jew himself, as one who had come to understand the gospel out of Judaism, out of Pharisaism, though he was not himself a Pharisee, but out of that very legalistic approach to the Christian life. But he sees now that the gospel frees us not to live as we wish, but to live in godly ways, to obey the commandments of our God, to obey the ways of what he calls the law of liberty, the law of Jesus the Christ. And so consider your tongue to be an untamable evil, deadly by nature. It's untamable is the real picture that he gives us. And he refers back to the creation account as he looks at the idea of man being given dominion. Dominion. "For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed as has been tamed by mankind." Now think about that. We've tamed all kinds of animals. I was saddened, actually, to hear that we're not going to have elephants in the Barnum and Bailey Circus any longer. We actually saw the last time that the elephants walked down Appleton Street right past our house. We could see them from the front steps, and they marched them down Appleton and then down Elm and back to the Verizon Center where they performed. We're not in favor of animal cruelty by any means, and if that's the problem, then fine. But the fact is, it's a wonder to watch lions and tigers and elephants subdued because we have had dominion over them, and yet we cannot tame the tongue. This is a contradiction to the way that we were created. And remember that back there in Genesis chapter 2, that Adam is naming the animals and looking for one who would be a counterpart, and not finding one, God creates woman to be his companion in subduing the earth. But notice the power of the tongue is to have dominion. Listen to the laws of the land. That's a good way in which, in God's providence, we still use the tongue for good purposes. We use the tongue, we use written words, and we speak them to remind ourselves of the law, to keep basic civil order. And so there is dominion there. But then we use our tongues in such horrible ways, seeking control for our own sinful ends. So the use of the tongue always has to do with control, especially when it has to do with our sinful abuse of the tongue. We've been given dominion. Listen to what Psalm 8 says. You have given him, that is, God has given us man, dominion over the works of your hands. And you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And there in that psalm, what we see is that Jesus, the Christ, is the one who renews a true and proper dominion. He's starting a new creation when he comes, and we are part of that. And so what James is saying is now, listen, that original mandate was foiled by Satan. It was foiled by the fall of Adam. But God is never foiled. And this, of course, was in his amazing and unfathomable plan that the fall should occur so that he could redeem us and have a new creation, one that is born of heaven itself. And so the dominion which we exercise with the tongue is of primary importance. And tame here doesn't simply mean to narrowly to domesticate. Of course, he's giving us this example from the original creation mandate, but to have dominion over, to subdue to the glory of God. This is what we were originally called to. And notice that it is because we are made in the image of God that we are to speak well of one another, that we are to use our tongues to build one another up. And remember that in Genesis 4 and then in Genesis 9, we see that capital punishment for murder, one, the whole reason for that is because we are made in the image of God. To murder someone, to take their life unjustly, is a smear of God's image. It is contrary to the way he has made us. And so the tongue is a poison by nature. Notice he uses this word then. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. That's such a vivid description. So he sees this restless evil. It would be, you know, like a tiger. Have you ever watched a tiger in its cage? They're always pacing back and forth. They're looking for what next to do. They have boundless energy. And this is the picture that he has here. I think an animal image of restlessness. But it's the restless evil of the tongue, which is a deadly poison. I just spoke to Peter Cordima this afternoon, who's in the hospital again with his bacterial infection. It's a sepsis infection, which is extraordinarily dangerous and serious. And it's there. The biggest thing to do is to try to find out where that is in his body. And so they're doing more tests. He has 5 different kinds of antibiotics that he's got going through his bloodstream to try to kill the bacteria. And so we pray for him, of course. And we recognize the nature of poison is that it pervades everything. If you've ever watched a congregation be poisoned by gossip and slander and misunderstanding, you have seen this exact thing happening with the tongue. The tongue can do horrible things in human institutions, and particularly in the divine institution of the church. And so we see in the garden where that began to be evidenced was not actually with man, first of all. It was with the serpent. Remember, he comes into the garden and he says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He's immediately at the root of undermining the godly use of the tongue, is undermining the veracity of the word of God. And that's what he does. He gets her. Did he really say that? It's a very subtle question, really, because he's not saying he didn't say it. They would have reacted to that probably more quickly, but he's saying, did he really say this? Maybe he's keeping something from you. And he, in his subtlety, of course, undermines their own commitment, and they end up using their tongues then in an ungodly way, reminding us of the double-minded man earlier in James, and then reminding us of the unreliable speech of the white man in many cases. You know, that we're less than a mile from the falls, the Granite Falls, Amaskeg, that was where the Penacook tribe of the Abenaki Indians, that's where they fished for salmon and they pitched their tents there. There are all kinds of artifacts that have been found on the islands there just below the falls, all Indian artifacts. And one of their sayings was, white men speak with forked tongue. In other words, he's not reliable in his speech. And one of the awful things that we did in the early days is to come and, in trade, speak with forked tongues, unreliable tongues that were not dependable. Thank God men like John Eliot came with the gospel, and Passa Conaway, who was one of the great chiefs, and the mountain is named after him in the White Mountains, became a real Christian from all that we can find out from the accounts there that we have left to us. But forked tongue. What an awful way to be remembered. And remember there later on, he says, you shall not surely die. So there he's saying, once he knows he's got their interest in this whole question that he's inserted into their thinking, he then says, well, you're not really going to die. God is just keeping something from you, and he hasn't really told you the truth. And then we see later on a manifestation of this unreliable speech in Genesis 4:9. Then the Lord God said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? There we see the undermining of the love that we spoke of this morning, that he sees no problem with having murdered his brother. It's reminding also of what Pilate says to Jesus, what is truth? Is there truth? I mean, we think that's a modern question, an existential question that's asked by Sartre or Camus. No, it's a question asked by the devil and everyone who follows in his use of the tongue. This is exactly what's happening there with Pilate. He didn't believe there was truth. Truth for him was, like Nietzsche said, power, raw power, political control. The tongue is not always violent, of course, or overtly wicked. Thank God that when it is used for God-given purposes, good things happen. And even in God's common grace, we see this in courts of law. For every injustice that's done there, there are 100 justices that are done, 100 acts of justice. And the same is true out there in the business world. We've met some wonderful people in terms of plumbers and electricians and people that do their job with integrity. They tell you the truth, they charge you what they said they would, and they fix your house. And they're not Christians, necessarily. So there is still some truth-telling. Human history couldn't continue if it weren't for that. But we read in Proverbs 10, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. So beneath the surface of truth-telling, there's evil. There's unruly evil. There's deadly poison that affects and destroys human life. Proverbs 11:9, with his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge the righteous are delivered. And then in Proverbs 12:18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And then in Psalm 58, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like a venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. But notice how Proverbs, if you go back to those, is constantly laying out a contrast. I remember my son in high school became a believer through reading the Proverbs. He was reading the Proverbs and he said, Dad, it convinced me that everything you told me about the gospel was true, because in my daily life in school, I found that the Proverbs really were true. They worked. It helped me understand sin around me and in my own soul, and really brought him to repentance and faith. It is that contrast then that the Lord sets before us to show that we can have wisdom. We can control the tongue by God's grace. There is one whose rash words are like a sword thrust, deadly, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. What a difference. One murders, the other brings life. And it's a question we should always be asking ourselves is, what are the words that come out of my mouth doing? What effect are they having? There's always some effect. And what quality are they? And so we are called to control the tongue. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, let no corrupting communication come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And there we see this perfect understanding that we still have sin residing in us. And the Scripture is constantly getting us to see it for what it is so that we can admit it, confess it, and turn from it. That's why there's always that contrast. We'll never be without sin, but we're always called to turn away from it and put away all the sinful uses of the tongue and to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave us. It's one of the reasons we have the public confession of sin and the assurance of pardon every single Lord's Day, because we want to be reminded that the Word of God brings healing to the human soul, and that we therefore ought to use words that bring the same to those around us. And what he's saying here, of course, is, and here in 9 through 12 he especially puts a point on this, is that a poisoned tongue is inconsistent with our professions. Again, an encouragement is, he's writing to people who've made true confessions of faith. So there's hope for us. But he's showing how inconsistent it is, and he's using, again, more metaphors for anything evil to come out of our mouths. What a contradiction to be blessing God and cursing man. The Jews in the synagogue of James's day would have said 18 benedictions 3 times daily. That's a lot of blessing. They would say that. It was part of their, we might call it the liturgy of life. Actually, that's a good thing. They brought the liturgy from the Scripture. They brought a certain order to their prayers. So they brought these blessings 3 times a day, morning, noon, and night, ending with, blessed be God. And so he's saying to them, how can you curse people? How can you say, damn this person for doing such and such to me? And those things can come out of each one of our mouths. James and the Lord know this, and he's simply saying, it's a contradiction. It should not be so. And it should not be so, especially because they're made in the likeness of God, that person that cut you off and maybe almost got you into a serious accident on the highway that you cursed. They're made in God's image, however wicked they may be. And this is one of the reasons why we should treat every single person in the world as made in the image of God. How can we love an unloving person, even a wicked person? We're never asked to love or approve of or even to tolerate their wickedness. Never asked to do that. That's one of the mistakes that moderns make about tolerance. But what we are asked, and Calvin says this in the Institutes. He's got this wonderful section, by the way, which is wonderful. It's bringing the theology of the cross into the Christian life, and it's called The Little Golden Book of the True Christian Life. Little tiny thing, it's been published for years. In fact, there's a Dutch minister that had translated this years ago, and it's been republished again, and I've been using it in discipling. He actually says, how can we possibly love a truly wicked person? Here's how. They're made in the image of God, and so we love them out of love for God, certainly not loving their wickedness. And that's what he's saying here, that we love those made in the image of God because we love God. That is the bottom line. And to curse them is really to be a verbal murderer. Remember, Jesus said, if you call someone a fool, you've broken the sixth commandment. Oh, well, we are all in need of being forgiven, aren't we? And we need to remember how important it is that others are made in the image of God. It contradicts the law of love. John, in his first letter, says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now here we're talking about fellow Christians. And we know, I mean, the thing about fellow Christians is that we are closer to Christians. And so the possibility of someone offending us and making us speak evil to them or about them is much greater than it is the unbeliever, because we have so much to do with one another. And so John is simply saying, just like James, it's a complete contradiction to say that we love God if we don't love those that we can see. We don't see God, but we see those around us. They only planned to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. This is what's going on in the heart. It reminds us of Bunyan's talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. Oh, he can talk about religion all day long. sentence after sentence, paragraph after paragraph, and yet in his heart is wickedness. No true faith resides there. And so if we are truly born again of the Spirit, then we will reflect grace in our speech. And he leaves us then with this contradiction, something obvious to anyone who's grown anything, even if it hasn't been a fig tree or a grapevine. But I noticed that we did have a wonderful grapevine in New Rochelle, and we had a little back porch, and there was a big grapevine over an arbor right there, and it was wonderful to watch those grapes come out. Our neighbor actually had a fig tree, and we could watch the figs blossom and then the figs come out. But figs never came out of our grapevine, nor did grapes ever come out of his fig tree. It's obvious to us. And yeah, but he's saying, you know, it's just as contradictory that bad things should come out of the mouths of a believer, because we were made to be like the psalmist of Psalm 1. We were made to be those that bear the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what the Word of God calls us to. And of course, speech reveals the heart. Matthew 7. You will recognize them by their fruits, says Jesus. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. The mouth of the righteous, says the proverb, is a fountain of life. And so, people of God, we should look at the grace of God as God's water purification system. That's why we're here on the Lord's Day, because by the power of His Word and Spirit and the gathering together in worship, He purifies us. He calls us back to Himself so that in this week we can use our tongues for good purposes. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips.